It was a VW van, 3-speed on the column. I pushed that stick up into first gear and let off the clutch, and I began to move. The feeling was incredible. Power at my foot pedal, kind of getting out there, getting going, and it just seemed so cool, so right. But after a while, it kind of got boring there in first gear, and so with the encouragement of my friend Rex, who actually owned the VW van, he said, shift. So I pushed in the clutch, and I slid that puppy up into second gear, and I let out the clutch, and all of a sudden the exhilaration came back as we were moving again, only this time we were going faster, and it was even better. Capturing that feeling of what it's like to change gears and experience a new acceleration and a new exhilaration, an ad company for the Nissan Motors put together a campaign called Shift, trying to challenge thinking, challenge the direction of what we tend to get locked into. In keeping with that theme, my question, I guess, for you this morning is, what do you need to shift in your life to feel the acceleration of truth taking hold, to move you to a more comprehensive understanding and direction? What is that shift that needs to take place with you? I think for most of us, that shift really takes place at the basic root of our assumptions. You know what an assumption is? An assumption is a notion that we hold to be true. Sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. But it gives us a feeling of security and safety. What happens when the assumptions that we've made may not really reflect truth or reality? When that happens, we need to shift. For example, certain images cause us to think differently, like this one. You know, we think of bikers and art galleries as two mutually exclusive places, you know. It's not the same. You don't expect to see Hell's Angels in an art gallery. And you don't expect to see artists on motorcycles. But sometimes we see things that cause us to stop and look at the world in a different way. I believe that the book of Romans is that type of literature. Because in all of the New Testament letters of the Apostle Paul, when we read the book of Romans, we are caused to think differently about the world. Paul challenges our assumptions about the world. I want to challenge your assumptions today about the book of Romans. Because for those of you who are familiar with the book of Romans, you may have made the wrong assumption. You may assume that the book of Romans is primarily a book of theology to take us deeper into our understanding of the Christian faith. And I would suggest to you that oftentimes people who like to go deep feel safe drilling down because forward movement makes them nervous. And there are a lot of people who pride themselves, particularly in their depth of theology and their study of the truth and really getting down deep and really knowing and understanding the intricacies of God. Because if I can do that, it kind of makes me feel like I'm moving, even though I may really be standing still. When it comes to my impact in the world, my relational changes, the changes that are taking place in my own heart. And so for those of you who have the feeling that the Christian life is about knowledge and drilling down deep into theology and getting all the information that you can, the book of Romans is going to challenge your assumptions. Now, some of you don't like to go deep at all. Keep it on the surface, keep me moving, keep life exciting, keep things happening, keep things changing, because if that happens, then I feel alive. And yet, you may feel alive, but oftentimes you're tottering on thin truth. The book of Romans also does take us deep into an understanding of what salvation and God's plan is all about. And we're going to be challenging some of you guys to think at a level that you may not have thought before. For both, we're going to venture into some of the most rich literature in all of the New Testament. And as we do that, particularly over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the first five books. I'm going to ask you to shift your thinking and your lifestyle. So what are the assumptions that you bring to the study of the book of Romans? Maybe you come with none at all. What are the assumptions that you bring when you come to the life of faith? Well, we're going to shift this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 1. And we find out that as we begin to look at verse 1, that there is this radical gospel. The word gospel means good news. And the good news that is so radical is wrapped up in one thing and one thing alone, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. The good news in this world, the great news, the life-changing news, the news that is beyond any headline that you will ever read is Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, whom as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has never been to Rome. He wasn't part of planting the church at Rome. This is his first letter or introduction to these people. And so he starts out by talking a little bit about himself. And he shares with us a little about his life or who he is or his identity. And he says three things about his life or his identity. Notice the first one, he says that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is not a slave or a servant to a corporation. He's not serving a financial stake. He's not a servant to his sin or his desires or his passions. Paul's not a servant of public opinion. That's not what he's all about. He's not serving that. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, whatever Jesus Christ says, that's what Paul does. Wherever Jesus Christ sends Paul, that's where he goes. What Jesus Christ thinks about Paul in his life is of preeminence. That's the most important issue. Second thing Paul says is that he's also called to be an apostle. In other words, he senses that God has specifically commissioned him with a task to do. God has picked him and placed him with a lifelong mission. He has a destiny to accomplish. Do you have a destiny? Do you feel like you're kind of here by accident or, you know, by the chance collision of the chromosomes from mom and dad, and you're just kind of here biding your time trying to figure it out? Or do you sense that God's called you? You see, I believe the Scripture teaches that God calls all of us to something special, something unique. Paul said, I'm called to be an apostle. And what that involved, we see in the third description he gives of himself. He says, and set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, Paul is all about the gospel. Remember what the gospel means? Very simply, the gospel is the good news. Paul says, I'm all about the good news. That's what I'm about. I am a bearer, a communicator of good news. Now, the good news that Paul is talking about is good news that has been long anticipated, because he says in verse 2, the gospel or the good news he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So you say, okay, Paul, what is the good news? You're all about the good news. That's what you do. You communicate the good news. What is the good news? The good news, Paul's message, is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, regarding his Son, whom as to his human nature he was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, my message is about Jesus Christ exclusively. That's what the Old Testament prophesied about. That's what we've been waiting for. And Jesus Christ, if you need to know, which you all do, you need to know that He is both human and He is divine. Notice he says, Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, flesh and blood, a real live person who experienced all the things that you experience, that I experience. Physical pain, hunger, desire, passion. He felt all of that. He was part of that. He walked the same ground that you did. I mean, anytime you get the feeling that, hey, God, you don't understand how hard it is for me, remember, God has walked in your shoes, actually beforehand. Jesus Christ was human. But the text also says that Jesus Christ is divine. And that's demonstrated in the power that raised Him from the dead. Jesus Christ, after dying on the cross to pay for our sins, was resurrected again to demonstrate that He is God. Now, Paul says that is his message. But it's not just Paul's life and Paul's message. He goes on to say that it is also our life and our message too. He says in verse 5, through Him and for His name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship. Now, why did we receive grace and why did we receive apostleship? He says, for this reason, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. In other words, we got this from God so that we could go ahead and transfer it to others so that other people could get it too. And then he says, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, you guys at the church at Rome, you guys at Hill Country Bible Church, you guys are also the ones who God brought into a relationship. He called you. So Paul's saying, if my purpose is to get the news out, then your purpose is to get the good news out also. Our life and our message is Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we live in a world today of people that are unimpressed with Jesus Christ. Talk to the average person on the street and ask them not about church, not about religion, not about good works or not about world politics or not about church and state. Just ask them about the person of Jesus Christ. You just ask them who Jesus is. If you do that, you may get something like the responses that we see here. Let's look at how people view Jesus Christ.
Who is Jesus Christ?
We'll see you later.
Have a nice
day. Who is Jesus?
I don't know how to answer that.
Who is Jesus? I got no clue. Do you care? Not really.
What else?
Why not? Because I got my own opinions on it, and I don't think you really like hearing them.
I would, actually.
No, you wouldn't.
Honestly, I would. That's why we're doing this video. Sure?
Yeah.
I'm going to answer a question.
Who's on with the question?
Who is Jesus Christ?
Oh, my God.
Is that the answer?
It is. It is. That's the one. Who is Jesus Christ? I don't know. He lives upstairs.
What's he doing up there?
Watching down on us.
Why?
I don't know.
You got a second? Who is Jesus Christ?
I have no idea.
You ever thought about
him? A little bit.
What'd you come up with?
He's a person that people look up to. He's their God, I guess.
Is he a God to you?
No, he's not.
Why not?
I have no idea, because I don't have any type of religion.
Do you think there's any reason to examine it further, to check it out?
Not at this point, no.
Why not?
I don't know. Never really came across my mind.
Alright. Thanks a lot.
Alright.
Who is Jesus Christ? That's a good question. I don't know.
Who is Jesus Christ? That's a good question. The closest one that I thought was, you know, kind of moving in the direction is he's the guy upstairs that's watching down over us. And when, I don't know if you caught it at the very end, but he said, she turns back to him and she says, because he's bored. And there are a lot of people in this world who know the name of Jesus Christ, but are underwhelmed with him. They are not impressed. They're not thinking about him. They don't understand this whole concept that Paul's talking about that's good news. How could somebody commit their life to a message of good news and believe that it's so vital and valuable for the people in the world only to have so many people just yawn when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ? You know what I would suggest? I would suggest that unlike Paul, many of us are also, in our heart of hearts, and certainly in our lifestyle, unimpressed with Jesus Christ too. If you tag the highlights in our conversation, if you listed the topics that someone listening to our vibrato would say, man, that resonates with that person as good news. He's really excited about that. She's really jazzed about that. What would they hear? Would they hear Jesus Christ? Would they hear about this new purchase that I just made that's so cool? Or these new herbs that I just started taking that, you know, just changed my life? Or would they hear about this new position that I'm trying to apply for? Or, you know, my kid's SAT score? Now, all of those things are things that are good and to be excited about, I guess. But would people view our connection with Christ as impressed or as unimpressed? What would they get from us? See, Paul is saying to the church in Rome, hey guys, man, I'm overwhelmed with this good news. And that's what my life is about. And that's what your life is about too, really. He goes on in the second half to talk about a radical commitment. And he's so impressed with the good news that it just has so overwhelmed his life that everything about his life is about this news. And the radical commitment is that real life, that really living, comes down to embracing the good news and getting it out to other people. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, isn't that an awesome thing to say? Can you imagine a church that is so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ that what they're doing in their community? Now, this is Rome. This is the capital. This is the place that is somewhat antagonistic to the gospel. He's saying that from there, everybody in the world is hearing about what you guys are doing, about your faith. You know, one of the great joys of my life is pastoring Hill Country Bible Church. And, you know, this is true about us. I travel to different parts of the United States, and you know what I hear? I hear, man, you guys, your church in Austin with a vision to reach the city, what an incredible model that is for us. Man, we're so motivated when we hear about what you guys are doing. That's incredible. Even overseas, we have people in different parts of the world that are actually today looking to the ministry that's happening here as a model for their movements in their countries. I'm proud to say with Paul that all over the world, people are hearing about Hill Country Bible Church. But I wonder if you took away our corporate connection and you as an individual just asked the question about your world. What would the people in your world say? People in the office, would they say, man, I don't know about anything else, but I know that that guy is jazzed about Jesus Christ. I know that woman, she is just jazzed about Christ. In the school classroom, would the students say, you know, there are a lot of things that this person's good at, but one thing that keeps predominating everything is there's some kind of a connection with this Jesus Christ, and that person's overwhelmed by him, and it comes through in what they do. You know, what is the scope of your witness? What do people get from you? Do they get unimpressed? Or do they see that you're overwhelmed with Jesus Christ? Paul goes on to say in verse 9, He says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles. Paul is saying, guys, I have really greatly, deeply desired to come and spend some time with you, to be with you. In fact, he says one of the things he wants to do is impart some spiritual gift. Now, some people have misinterpreted this, and they're thinking that Paul is going to give them a spiritual gift like the ones described in 1 Corinthians 12. Gift of prophecy, the gift of service, the gift of leading, the gift of mercy. That's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 makes it clear that those gifts are given to the believer by the Spirit, not by a human. The word here, impart, literally means to share. And what Paul is saying is, I want to come to you and I want to share with you some spiritual things that will be mutually encouraging to you and mutually encouraging to me. You say, well, I can certainly understand how Paul, the great apostle, could be encouraging to the Roman church, but how could the Roman church be encouraging to Paul? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because that speaks to the heart of the letter. Paul didn't write this letter simply to correct their theology. In fact, there's nothing in the letter that implies that they were off base on anything. Paul is writing this letter because he has a vision and he's asking the Roman church to help him. You say, what is his vision? Well, you have to turn to the end of the book. In fact, keep your finger here in Romans 1. If you'll turn back to Romans 15, I want you to see Paul's vision and really the purpose of him writing the letter. Paul's vision and the purpose of him writing this letter. In chapter 15, verse 23, Paul lays out for them why he put this letter on paper, why he sent it to them. And he says in verse 23, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Here's what Paul is saying. You guys are the church in the capital of the empire. It's time for the gospel to go beyond the empire. I want to take it into Europe, starting with Spain. It's time to get this gospel out throughout the whole world. That's my goal. That's what I'm all about. That's what I do. And so I'm writing to you, the Roman church, and I want you to be the missionary sending church to aid me, to get me out there, and to assist me. In fact, the word assist there not only implies prayer and physical assistance, but also financial assistance to get the gospel out to all of Europe. In other words, what Paul is doing is he's writing a missionary letter. And in his letter, he's explaining to them the message he's going to preach. So more than a book about theology, Paul is saying this is about reaching the world, and that's Paul's passion. Now here's what's interesting. Paul will never get to Spain. In fact, what's going to happen is Paul's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He'll end up in Rome, but there he will be executed. But what church was responsible for sending missionaries throughout Europe? It was the church in Rome that played the major role in getting the gospel out. So not only did Paul write the letter, but the church embraced the letter and they took it and spread it throughout Europe. In fact, the people in the Western Hemisphere today have received the gospel because the church at Rome followed what Paul said, and they did it. And that's the example for us. So what Paul is saying is, I want to come to you guys, I want to minister to you, but I want to minister with you, and I want to partner together to expand the gospel so that even people sitting in Austin, Texas, in the year 2003, can know who Jesus Christ is, can have the good news. And that was his commitment, and that's what they committed to. So back to our first chapter, we see that Paul has a radical commitment, and we see that summarized in his three I am statements, which really summarize the Christian life. Starting in verse 14, we see the first of three I am statements. He says, first of all, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. His first I am is, he says, I am obligated. The word there literally means I am in debt to. Now, who's he in debt to? He says, well, I'm in debt to both the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Now, he's not making an ethnic statement here. He's making a cultural statement. Greeks were considered the civilized people, or the Roman Empire would have been considered the Greeks, the wise. The non-Greeks, or literally some translations use the word barbarian, the non-Greeks or the foolish would be considered the uncivilized people throughout Europe and up into the Germanic tribes. And what Paul is saying is not only am I in debt to the civilized world to which I'm preaching now, but I actually owe a debt to the people who are outside of the civilized world. I owe a debt to everyone. You say, well, Paul, how could you owe these people anything? Well, it's very simple. Paul recognized that what he had was a gift from Jesus Christ. And that was a gift to be shared. Suppose that you had an incurable disease. And you knew that in the next 60 days, you would breathe your last breath. You had 60 days and it was over. And somewhere between now and the end, someone walked into your house, walked up to you, said, you know, I read about your disease and I've been experimenting with this cure and I want to offer it to you. I want to give you this cure. It will save your life. You say, well, what I've got to lose? So you take the cure and you know what happens? You get better. You get completely well. And then the next day after you get better, the guy shows up and he says, you know what? I didn't intend for this just to be for you. In fact, what I would like you to do is I would like you to invest your life in finding other people with the same disease and getting them the cure. Now, what would you say at that point in time? Especially if the person looked at you and said, you know, you really owe your life to me. Your life would not continue had it not been for me. That's what happened with Paul. Jesus Christ showed up and said, Paul, I'm going to give you eternal life. You wouldn't have life with God if it wasn't for me, Jesus said. And what I want you to do is I want you to spread it around. Get that message out to other people so that they can know it too. And Paul says, I owe that debt. Today, the United States of America is calling on men and women to be willing to stand in harm's way and, if possible, give their life to protect freedom both here and worldwide. And what do we say to our young men and our women? You know what we say? We say it's your duty to defend your country because other people have spilled their blood so that you and your family could enjoy the freedom that you have today. And you owe a debt, a duty, to those who have sacrificed for you. This is the same concept. Paul says, you know what? I owe it to people to get them the gospel message. My life would be nothing without Christ. How can I not use what I have to make sure other people get the gospel too? Paul says, first of all, I am obligated. Secondly, Paul says, I am eager. I am eager. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, Paul wants to get there so he can tell them about it because he's so excited about what God has done. The third I am statement comes in verse 16 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul says, I am not ashamed. In other words, I am bold and confident that when I share the gospel, it's going to work. The gospel is not some kind of an experimental application. You know, with a disclaimer on the bottom of the bottle that says, you know, effectiveness may vary based on the person. or money-back guarantee if not completely satisfied. Notice what he says. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. He's saying everybody who embraces the gospel, everybody who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for their sins, who rose again on the third day, who trusts Jesus Christ with their eternal salvation, everyone who believes that will receive the gift of eternal life. Their sins will be forgiven. You say, well, what about those people that have really messed up their life? Now look at it again. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. There is no qualifier there. From the worst, the ugliest, the most vile, to the neatest, the cleanest, the most pristine, it is the power of God for salvation. Oftentimes people will come to me and they'll say, you know, I have a real burden for a certain loved one. You know, I really desire to see them come to faith, but they are so antagonistic to the gospel. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And oftentimes I tell them that in my experience, those are the people that are the closest because they're fighting it the hardest to everyone. That's why this is such good news. And you don't have to go into the office and walk up to the first person and go, well, you know, let me go over this checklist with you to see if you qualify. Well, let me see, you know, if you're going to make the grade. You don't have to do that. You just tell them the good news because everyone who believes, it's going to work for them. It will save them. It will give them eternal life. And then Paul summarizes what this message is in verse 17. And this is kind of a theme for the book. So if you look at verse 17, he says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, there are four words to circle in this verse. The first one is gospel. The second one is righteousness. The third one is God. And the fourth one is faith. Those are the key themes to understand in the book. Now, as we unpackage this book over the next couple of weeks, we'll delve deeper into those themes, but I want you to notice something significant here. He says, the reason why the gospel works is because the good news explains that there is a righteousness from God. In other words, God is willing to give you His righteousness. He's willing to give you His righteousness. How do you get it? He tells us here, you get it through faith. And notice the key phrase, he says, it is by faith from first to last. In other words, all you have to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ to come into a relationship with Him to receive eternal life. But once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you start living the Christian life, you live the Christian life by faith. And when you get to the end of the Christian life, you're going to be ushered into the presence of God by faith. And there is never anything you have to do to earn it on the front end. There's never anything that you have to do to keep it along the way. And there's never anything you have to do to ensure that you get it in the end. It's all by faith. In other words, there's no good works that you have to perform. You don't have to keep showing up in church, getting your ticket punched to make sure that you get into heaven. You don't have to follow any rules and regulations. It's all by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, you know, that makes it all about God and none about me. And you know what? That's what the gospel is. That's why it's such good news. I mean, if I were to come into you guys and say, you know, God wants to have a relationship with you and all you have to do is climb Mount Everest. Is that good news? You know, God wants to have a relationship with you, and all you have to do is live a perfect, pristine life, never do anything wrong. Is that good news? You know, God wants to have a relationship with you, and all you have to do is come and listen to me preach every Sunday for the rest of your life without fail. Is that good news? You know what good news is? Good news is that God has made a way in Jesus Christ for you to receive His righteousness. And you don't have to earn it. And you don't have to defend it. And you don't have to keep it. All you have to do is receive it. Paul says, I am unashamed. You think the world would be a different place if every Christian moved from being unimpressed with this incredible news to being unashamed, believing that what you have to say is the most significant thing that any human ears will ever hear. Friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, enemies. You got the good news. Is that impressive to you? Should be. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we recognize that oftentimes in our complacency, we just blend in. And you call us to shift gears, to step out, to make a radical commitment to move forward with your gospel. May it be so at Hill Country Bible Church and in our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.